Good morning to you all. It is a pleasure to be here with you this morning to preach the Lord's Word. I believe this is the first Sunday morning that I have been here to preach. And so I thank Pastor Mercer and the session for having me come to deliver the Lord's Word to you this morning. I'll ask you to turn in your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Do bring greetings from our church in Winston-Salem. We pray for this church, as I know you guys here pray for ours and all the other works in our denomination, that the Lord would build us up and strengthen us for the ministry of the Word. I was saved when I was 7, but I owe a huge debt to this church and to this congregation. Mark Panosian, you're sitting in the seat where I first heard of imputed righteousness. I've been in church since I was basically a week old. Saved when I was 7. Believe the Lord saved me then. But it wasn't until I was a freshman at Bob Jones. I guess it would have been August of 1996. A guy on my hall invited me to come to church with him. I grew up in a Baptist church and was invited to come to this Presbyterian church. And it was in this room, in that seat, where I first heard of the imputed righteousness of Christ. I guess I had heard something of it before, but that's when the Lord really revealed that truth to me, was in this room. So I owe a huge debt of gratitude to Dr. Cairns and his preaching here. For me, it was almost like being saved all over again. The understanding of the fullness of the gospel. I always knew God was big, but it really wasn't until I understood that truth of the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. It was life-changing. And I trust that you in your own soul know that truth in your own heart as I have learned it. Our brother Chris said that he is always hesitant to call one passage his favorite. If you were here in Sunday school, you heard him say that. Well, I would take the same hesitation, but if you were to ask me what is my favorite passage of Scripture, it would have to be Mark chapter 5. Amazing miracles that the Lord does in this chapter. We read at the very beginning of the chapter of the healing, a spiritual healing, but the casting out of that legion of demons from the demoniac of Gadara. And who can't read that story without getting excited at the Lord's power, the Lord's grace, and the Lord's mercy? But then we're introduced in verse number 21, where verse 22, we're introduced to him, but I want to begin our reading in verse number 21. We're introduced to this man named Jairus. So we'll begin our Bible reading, Mark chapter 5, and verse number 21, and read through just to the end of the chapter. And when Jesus passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, Who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, and taken the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, he entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded something should be given her to eat. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. And having read the scriptures together, let's seek the Lord in prayer together and ask his help as we have our Bibles opened and we would consider what the Lord would have for us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you this morning that you have given to us your word. And we've asked already that we would know the help of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we trust that you have given to us an answer to that prayer. And so we pray that you would lead us as we would search the scriptures this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jairus was a man who was quite different than most of his friends. He was a ruler in the synagogue, we're told in the scriptures, but unlike most of the men in his position, he was a believer in Christ. Most of the people in his position were either skeptical of Christ or just hated him outright and wanted nothing to do with Christ at all. Even some of them were, even at this point in time, planning and conniving together to have Christ killed. But Jairus is an exception. Along the way, somewhere, he heard of Jesus. He heard the miracles that Jesus was doing. He had heard of Jesus among the multitudes healing the sick, healing the blind, healing the lame. And now Jairus had come to a point in his life where he had a desperate problem, and he knew that the only person that could help was this man that he had heard of named Jesus. And you read about Jairus' problem in verse number 23. He came and he besought the Lord greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." If you look at Luke's passage, Luke gives us a parallel account of this very incident, and Luke tells us that it was his only daughter. We learn at the end of our reading that she was about 12 years old. And she was not only sick, but she was sick unto death, literally at death's door. Put yourself in the position of this father. When he left his house that day, he didn't know if he would ever see his daughter alive again. As far as he was concerned, she was going to die very soon. And if the Lord did not do something quickly, then it was all going to be over. And so off Jairus goes to find Jesus and for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Jairus was at the point of crisis. I hope that in your Christian life you have already learned not to wait for a crisis before you go to the Lord. To go to the Lord early. To seek the Lord early. But as providence would unfold, Jairus would come and he would present his problem to Christ. He explained the situation, and we see in verse 24, it says, "And Jesus went with him." There seems to be no delay in the Lord hearing Jairus' problem and knowing, yes, I can help, I will go, and I will heal your daughter. But along the way, they pass through this huge multitude of people, and it happened that there was this woman with a disease that caused her to have what the Bible calls an issue of blood. 12 years she had dealt with this, and in her desperate situation, she had spent all her money. She'd been to this, that, and the other doctor, and was not any improved, but rather her condition had gotten worse and worse and worse over the years. And as we read the story of Christ healing this woman with the issue of blood, it in and of itself is a powerful story. It's a sermon in and of itself of the Lord's great power to heal the sick. We see a woman with great faith demonstrated in the Lord, and much to be learned from that passage itself. But from Jairus' perspective, it took a lot of time that his daughter simply didn't have. Jairus was convinced that Jesus could heal his daughter, but in Jairus' mind, time was of the essence. And now this interruption, this woman, again, if you, as a father, would put yourself in Jairus' position, could this woman not wait? I mean, she's not nigh unto death. You don't understand. My daughter is nigh unto death. And for Jairus, this episode of the woman with the issue of blood that we read that takes up just a few verses in my Bible, it had to have seemed like an eternity, standing there waiting, waiting. And then it happens. Verse 35, his worst fear. The servant comes, you can imagine probably out of breath, running. And he delivers the news that no parent ever wants to hear. Your daughter's dead. Jairus, I'm sorry, but it's over. And then the servant's advice. The question, why troublest thou the master any further? Jairus, there's no need to pursue this anymore. The situation is hopeless. And so why trouble the master anymore? Don't worry about it anymore, Jairus. We're not told Jairus' reaction in the scriptures other than by implication. Christ tells him, you see in verse number 36, be not afraid, only believe. What Jairus feared had come to pass. His daughter was dead. But you wonder if Jairus thought to himself, you know, you're right. Why trouble the master anymore? know, why bother? This is over now. We don't need Jesus anymore. We just go back. We have a funeral, and she's dead. But you see, I want to preach to you this morning on why you must continue to trouble the Master. You must continue to trouble the Master. This is bad advice. This is bad advice. You must continue to trouble the Master. How many of you have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed only to receive what you perceive to be no answer at all? I know some of you have prayed for unsaved children for years. You've prayed for unsaved family members that the Lord would do a work of grace, and you've seen nothing. And you're discouraged by that. And you would think to yourself, why trouble the Master with this any further? You suffer with disease, chronic in nature. Doctors have, you know, they've tried something, but doesn't seem to be working. And you've prayed for the Lord to take this away only to get nothing. Perhaps you're in a desperate financial situation. Perhaps it's some trouble at work. Who knows? The list could go on and on, I guess, for a long time. But there's that thought in the back of your mind, you know, why trouble the Master with this anymore? I've prayed for so long, and I'm getting no answers. You might think to yourself, your situation is hopeless, and so you would be willing almost to be at that place where you throw in the proverbial towel. But yet, I'm here to tell you this morning that you and I, as believing people, we must continue to trouble the Master. We must continue to bring our needs to Him, to cast all of our cares on Him, no matter the trial, no matter the difficulty, and we cannot stop. We have to trouble the Master. And so I want to show you from Scripture why we must continue to do that. And the first reason that I would put before you this morning as to why you need to continue to trouble the Master is that because faith in Christ really won't let you do anything else. Faith in Christ doesn't give you any other options but to continue to trouble the Master. You see, true faith in Christ is very broad. Your faith in Christ encompasses every single area of your life. It has to, or it's not really true faith in Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, then you must depend upon Him for everything. Before you eat your food, you bow your head and you thank the Lord for providing for you a meal. Before you go on a long trip, you pray and you ask the Lord for safety. When you're sick, you pray and you ask the Lord to heal. When you're in need, you pray and you ask the Lord to meet your needs, to give to you your daily bread. When you're tempted to not go to the Lord with your troubles, your faith in Christ really has to stop you and leave you with no other option but to continue to trouble the Master, to continue to go to Him with your needs, because anything else would be contrary to your profession. If you profess faith in Christ but don't have faith in Christ, then your profession is worthless. I was introduced as the associate pastor of Grace Free Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem, and that I am, but we're a much smaller congregation than you folks here, and so I have to work outside the church. And some of you know a little bit about the work that I do, but you might not know that besides working in the church, I am also a volunteer firefighter. Now, I can make that claim to be a volunteer firefighter. But if I were to tell you a little bit more information about myself, you would start to question whether or not that was true at all. Because, to be truthful with you, I have never sat in a fire truck in my life. I have never, with these hands, held a fire hose. I've never attached a fire hose to a fire hydrant. Other than seeing one on television, I've never personally witnessed a house on fire. I have never climbed a fireman's ladder. The only fire I've ever put out is a campfire, and that was, my goodness, probably over 20 years ago. I have never worn a fireman's hat other than the little thing you get at the dollar store, you know, the little cute little plastic things that I would not recommend to wear into a fire. Now that I've told you all that information about myself, you would have every reason in the world to doubt my being a volunteer firefighter. And I'm actually not one. But you see, if I claim to be one, but never do anything that firemen do, I'm not a fireman. So if you claim to have faith in Christ, but don't do what people that have faith in Christ do, which is have faith in Christ, well, you're not honest. Your faith is in somewhere else. You see, actually, I can press the point of your faith in Christ not letting you do anything else, even to another point in saying that anything else would be idolatry. You see, your faith in Christ forces you to continue to trouble the Master. And really, to do anything else is an act of idolatry. You cannot trust in nothing. You're trusting in something. You're either trusting in a God who is the figment of your own imagination, or you're trusting in yourself. And you're saying, I can do it. I can take care of this myself. I don't need help. If you worship Buddha, right, you're an idolater. If you're an atheist, you are an idolater. And if you don't trust the Lord, you are an idolater. It's really that plain and simple. But you may object and say, well, no, this is not idolatry. It's just that this problem isn't really that big of a deal. I can take care of this on my own. I don't mean to be crass or silly, but, you know, how's that been working out for you? Not very well. See, the Bible is very clear that we really can do nothing without Christ. This does not only apply to Christian people. We think of that verse often, without me ye can do nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me you can do nothing. Well, this is very true for Christian people. Without the Lord we can do nothing of any spiritual consequence. But you see, Acts 17 tells us that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Even the unbeliever, his breath is in God's hands. Job 12 says that the breath of all mankind is in his hand. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. I don't care what your problem is, how big or how little it is. You have to trouble the Master with it. Anything else would be to deny his power. When we take matters into our own hands, we're in essence claiming to be more powerful than the God of heaven. We have to be those that trust the Lord for more than just blessing our dinner. We have to go to the Lord with all things. And if you really have faith in Christ, then you are going to be one who trusts Him for everything. You're going to understand His power. You're going to understand His sovereignty over every aspect of your life. And your faith in Christ will not allow you to do anything else but to continue to trouble the Master, to continue to go to Him for all you need. A second reason that I want to give you for why you should still trouble the Master is actually a text of Scripture that the Apostle Paul uses. You must continue to trouble the Master because Christ is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so, for that reason, we have to continue to trouble the Master. We know for sure that Jairus' servant was not expecting for the Lord to go and heal, raise from the dead, Jairus' daughter. When that servant left the house, the daughter had already died at this point. The servant left the house. He goes, he meets Jairus, you know, halfway, if you will, and was expecting to just usher Jairus back home and you know, perhaps console him in his time of difficulty. And you know, what can you say to a man that's just lost his daughter? He wasn't expecting the Lord to come and heal and raise this woman from the dead. But yet you and I serve a God who does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. That phrase Paul uses stands at the beginning of one of Paul's doxologies in his prayer. And he mentions this as one of the praiseworthy characteristics of the Lord, that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is inerrant in every aspect. But at the same time, it is, you know, we have to acknowledge a book of literature. And as a book of literature, it uses figures of speech. And you would be tempted, or at least the unbeliever would be tempted, to come along to a passage like that and say, oh, that's hyperbole. That's an exaggeration. But you know, we can never exaggerate when we begin to talk of the glory and greatness of God. Words fail us. Hyperbole is impossible when we start talking about the greatness of God. We cannot over-exaggerate how great our God is. We don't even begin to scratch the surface of His power and of His glory. Because as we consider this from this perspective, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, so we continue to trouble the Master. Nothing is outside of His control. God is in control of all things. And when we say nothing, again, we're not exaggerating. We really do mean nothing is outside of His control. He is the creator of heaven and earth. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The creator of heaven and of earth. He is the one who is the creator of the body. And as the creator of the body, we come to Him. And we worship Him. And we bow before His feet. And we know that the Lord is able to do the things that we need. He has created every living creature. I often pray, you know, in our prayer meeting back home, we have people with cancer. We have people with chronic disease. And you pray to the Lord and say, Lord, You're the creator of the body. Who better to bring your sick loved ones to than the one who made it? And He has power and He has authority over that. Even the devils and the spirit world are subject to the God of heaven. In this very passage, we learn that to be true. Because you remember the passage with this demoniac of Gadara. This legion of demons is in this man, and the Lord casts them out, and they have to get permission before they can go into the herd of swine. God's in control of all things. You know, humans and demons are the only two things that God created that have ever disobeyed. Every other aspect of God's creation obeys His will. The rocks and the winds, the Bible tells us the winds and the waves obey His voice. And it's only us that have sinned. But yet there's nothing outside of His control. Also, Christ is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Because, you see, Christ knows your heart's real need. Now, I'm saying you and I have to continue to trouble the Master. We continue to come to Him with our problems. But how often have you done what I'm guilty of so often, I have to admit, of going to the Lord in prayer with the perfect plan? Right? I've got it all laid out. And the Lord needs to do this, and then after the Lord does that, then this other thing will happen, and then this, and I've got it all planned out. You see, I know how it needs to work. But you see, the Lord knows better than we do. The Lord knows our real need, and He's able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. We're asking for, and we're thinking the one thing. But how often does the Lord say, I have a better thing. I have a better thing for you. And would we not trust the Lord for that better thing? Christ knows your heart's real need. He knows that it's really not a promotion at work that you need. What you need is to trust Him more. That's what you need. You want a promotion. And the Lord, in His grace and mercy, often gives us those wants. But He knows your heart's need. He knows that inside you're covetous. And He's in the process of rooting that out by not giving you a raise. Because He knows what your heart really needs. He's sent that particular trial to strengthen you. To burn off the dross, that at the end you would come forth as gold. You see, it's not about us. At the end of the day, it's not about us. I hope you've listened to the sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. If you've not listened to that, go home and find that on sermon audio and listen to 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Paris Reedhead, the preacher of that sermon, says that he was in his hut in Africa having his own little pity party and saying to himself, it's not fair. Why did you send me here? And he says it's almost as if there was an audible voice to him from heaven. And the Lord said, I didn't send you here for you. I sent you here for me. And is Christ not worthy to receive the reward of His suffering? You see, it's not about us at the end of the day. It's not about you at the end of the day. But so much of our praying is about us. So much of our praying is about how I can have a better situation. But you see, the Lord is not necessarily concerned about us having a better situation. The Lord's concerned about the heart. He's concerned about the inner man. He's concerned about His church purifying it to present it as a spotless bride. That is what the Lord is doing. And in that, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So we continue to trouble the Master. You know, when Moses met the Lord there at that burning bush, he was not expecting to see all the great miracles that he saw. When the Lord revealed himself to him at the burning bush, he just said, "You go back to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And it was all unfolded to Moses in time. At the appropriate time, the Lord revealed to Moses what he needed to know. When he needed to know that you're going to turn the river into blood, then he told Moses what he needed to do. He didn't tell Moses that I'm going to part the Red Sea for you. He didn't tell Moses that I'm going to provide water from a rock. He didn't tell Moses that I'm going to make their sandals last for 40 years. He didn't tell Moses any of that at the beginning. But did the Lord not do exceeding abundantly more than Moses could ever even dream of? Peter fished all night, caught nothing. He didn't expect the Lord to come and provide two boats full of fish in one draw of the net. A little bit closer to home for us, you know, as a church body. We pray, and we want the Lord to answer prayer. And we read in the book of Acts of a prayer meeting. They were praying that Peter would be released from prison. Well, guess what happened? Peter was released from prison. An angel came and broke him out. And Peter comes to the very house where they're praying. And he knocks on the door. And nobody there believed it was Peter. They were in there praying for Peter to be released. And none of them believed it happened. You see, the Lord is able to do far more than we can even dream about. And we will not trust the Lord to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We must continue to trouble the Master. But finally, when we consider this question, why trouble the Master any further? Why we must continue to trouble the Master? I want to leave you with this thought that it really is no trouble at all. You see, it really is no trouble at all. Sometimes we're liars. Sometimes somebody will come to you, they'll ask you to do something, and you think about it, you know, okay, yeah, I'll take care of this for you. And you'll say, oh, it's no trouble. Don't worry about it. It's no trouble at all. I'll take care of it. When you really know you don't want to do it. You don't have time to do it. But you do it. And it's a big bother. It's a lot of trouble. But you see, the Lord's never in that situation. You see, we have such limited resources. Limited time. Limited energy. But yet the Lord doesn't suffer from any of those limitations. And when we go to the Lord and bother him with our problem, it really is no bother at all. It's no trouble at all. The Lord has never been burdened. He's never been troubled in that sense. He has unlimited power. You see, we serve a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power, being, wisdom, holiness, justice, and truth. And so it's no trouble to the Lord when we come to him with our problems. You see, in fact, the Lord has commanded us to come. A God with unlimited resources, a God with unlimited power, unlimited authority, has bidden us to come to him. He's told us to come with all of our troubles. Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." And here's a promise that goes with that. "I will give you rest." Come unto me, I will give you rest. We're told that we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You see, Christ was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was a man in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And on the heels of that truth, we're told, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You know that word, boldly, we come with confidence to the throne of grace. For what? To find grace to help us in our time of need. We all have needs. We all have a time of need. And we have to go and we trouble the Master with our need. But for Him, it's really no trouble at all. I want to ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles 16. I kind of want you to see the verse with your own eyes so you know I'm not making it up. 2 Chronicles 16. And here's a great truth in Scripture. Powerful truth in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 16. And look at verse 9. We're told about something that the Lord does. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Okay, that's not a surprise to us because we know that God is omnipresent. Okay, we know that the Lord sees all that is going on. He knows everything that's happening. And the eyes of the Lord running to and fro through the whole earth, that's not a surprise. But here we have a purpose statement. Why is the Lord scanning the earth, as it were? Here's the purpose. To show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. This is why He is looking around the whole earth. This is what He's looking for. Can I put it this way without being frivolous? God is looking for opportunities to do good for His people. That's what the verse says. He is looking for opportunities to do good for His people. John Newton, we sang Newton earlier. I think John Newton captured it well in his hymn. I think a lot of you would be quite familiar with this text. Newton says, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." The Lord loves to do good things for His people. And it's no trouble at all for us to trouble the Master. The Lord knows exactly what's in the heart. Right? That's why He said to Jairus, "Be not afraid." Because Jairus was afraid. But He said, "Jairus, be not afraid. Only believe." Well, believe what? Well, Jairus was led to believe what he had believed the whole time. That Jesus was able to do something. And the Lord did far more than Jairus dreamed of. He just wanted a sick person made not sick. But He got a dead person made not dead. Amazing. The next time you're tempted to lose hope and give up, remember that you're not troubling the Master at all when you bring your problems to Him. Whatever is the trouble of your soul, Christ cares about that. And Christ can deal with that. Maybe it's something you've brought to the Lord 100 times. Well, go for 101. And 102. and keep praying. The Lord is able to do all that we need. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, as we close our service this morning, we do thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you that we have a Savior who has done all things well, and one who will continue to do all things well, even in every situation we face. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take up this word this morning. We pray that your Spirit would write it on every heart. We pray that you would give us the grace we need even to meditate on this truth, and that it would be a means of great encouragement to us as we continue our pilgrim journey. We ask all of it this morning in Jesus' name.